Well, get your Bibles and let's go to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to look at the first 8 verses of this chapter this morning. Those of you who have studied this topic of marriage, divorce, remarriage know that this is a critical passage for us to have a proper understanding of in a study of this topic and of the New Testament, and especially verse 9. As it applies to this topic is very important. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 9 2 weeks from today. Next week is our seminar, and so we won't have our regular class. But 2 weeks from today, we'll take time to look just at verse 9. But today we want to look at those verses that lead up to it, so that we can put this in its proper context and proper setting. As you have on your handout, and again, there are handouts in the back, and I would encourage you to pick one up and use it as we go through the class today. Having an understanding of the setting is always important when you come to a study of any passage. Putting it in its context. If you don't keep things in their context, you have a tendency to make them a pretext and use them in ways that God never intended them to be used. And so keep this in its setting. Matthew chapter 19, guess what it follows? Matthew chapter 19 follows Matthew chapter 18. We're starting off easy this morning, trying to ease into it. Matthew 19 follows Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Jesus was dealing with man's need to learn how to forgive each other. It's interesting that marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the topic comes after the topic where Jesus had been talking about forgiveness. Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus was up in Galilee. We know that's in the northern region of Palestine, up there near the Sea of Galilee. That's where Jesus spent a lot of his time during his earthly ministry. But when he leaves Galilee here in the first 2 verses of this chapter, when he leaves Galilee, this is the last time he's going to be in Galilee until after his resurrection. While he spent a lot of time up there during his life, he will not be going back there before his death. He is headed down south, eventually to make his way to Jerusalem, where he would be put to death. As he makes his way south, Jesus perhaps took the typical Jewish route. We know that often Jesus would go straight through Samaria, which the Jews did not do. Because of their hatred for the Samaritans. The Jews would usually cross over the Jordan, pass down the east side of the Jordan, and then come back across so that they could avoid Samaria. Perhaps on this occasion, Jesus took that typical Jewish route, not because he's trying to avoid anybody, but because that was a well-traveled area. But the reason we figure that is because where Jesus ends up. When you have in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus, at the end of verse 1, he came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Sometimes those things don't mean a whole lot to us, but we need to know what that means in a geographical sense in the New Testament. And that is, if you get your Bible map out and you look at it and you look just east of the Jordan River, down kind of northeast of the Dead Sea, you're going to see a region named Perea, P-E-R-E-A. That is a region of Judea, and there were different regions that were ruled over by different men, by different Herods. We read a lot of different Herods in the New Testament. This particular region, east of the Jordan, beyond the Jordan in Perea, was ruled over by Herod Antipas. And that may not mean a lot to us, but if you hold your finger in Matthew 19 and you go over to Mark chapter 6, we will note this passage a few times during this study, but during this quarter as well. In Mark chapter 6, we have the occasion where we are told about the beheading of John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist beheaded? He was beheaded because he preached the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He suffered the ultimate price for standing up for truth. John the Baptist went before Herod Antipas in Mark chapter 6, and he told Antipas that the woman that he had was not the woman that was lawful for him to have as his wife. He said to him, Mark chapter 6, verse 16, when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I have beheaded. past tense, looking at what had already happened. Verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John. He had bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Who's Herodias? Herodias is his brother's wife. What had Herod done? Oh, he had married her. Isn't that nice? Here's your brother Herod, your brother Philip's wife, and he married her. Now, the Bible often uses terminology in an accommodative sense. The Bible says that he married her. And then it says in verse 18, John had said to Herod over and over, not just once, but multiple times, John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Why did Herod behead John? Because he wouldn't shut up. He beheaded John because John was telling him, the woman whom you're married to is not your lawful spouse. Now, not lawful based upon the law of Moses, not lawful based upon the civil law. The Bible says that Herod had married her. In a civil sense, they were okay with it. Sometimes today we use terms accommodatively, and we'll talk about two people getting married. And they may or may not have a right in the eyes of God to be married, but we'll talk about them being married. That doesn't necessarily denote whether God approves of it or not. Here were two people in Mark 6 who were married. That word doesn't necessarily denote God's approval, but we know in verse 18 that they didn't have God's approval. John the Baptist said, it is not lawful, not civilly, but in the eyes of God, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's your wife. She's not your lawful wife. It's a critical passage, and we'll note that a few times as we go through this study. But there is an example of two people who are married and had no right to be married. That's where Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 19. He comes down to this same region that's ruled over by Herod Antipas, and anything more than just that statement is pure conjecture. But it is interesting. It is interesting that Jesus is in this region, ruled by the man who beheaded John, who taught him the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where the Pharisees came and asked Jesus about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We don't know their motivation entirely, and it would be pure conjecture to try to assign a real reason for why they're asking him that question and now and in this location. But we could say perhaps they were maybe hoping the same thing would happen to Jesus that happened to John the Baptist. Perhaps since Herod beheaded John the Baptist for teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if they could get Jesus to start saying the same things, hey, maybe Herod Antipas will take care of this guy for us. The Pharisees come to him in verse 3. They came to him, and here, as you know in your study of the New Testament, the Pharisees were the largest and most respected sect of the Jews. They were respected for their supposed great knowledge of the Bible. They were respected for their supposed careful adherence to the Bible, but in reality, they were not carefully following God's law. They were more interested in following their own traditions. They had established their own set of traditions and their own customs that had been set up in order to kind of protect in their minds the law, but yet what they were doing was doing more to follow their own traditions than they were to follow the law of God. And what's their motivation in verse 3? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. They came to Jesus to ask him a question. And what's the motivation of the question? Is to test him. Were they looking for truth? Were they interested in finding truth? Was this an honest question where they really were interested in what Jesus might say so that they could take it and apply it to themselves? No. Their whole motivation is coming to test Jesus, to see if they cannot damage his credibility among the people, to see if perhaps they couldn't cause him a little bit of trouble in these last days of his life. And so here's their question, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Their question, did I have this? Just write the word test right there in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Their question in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the New King James says, for just any reason. That's their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Why did they want to ask that question? Here were some individuals who were living at a time when divorce was very common. I'm sure that takes some imagination to imagine what that must have been like, to live in a time where divorce was very common, where the reason people got divorced was varied and multiple. They were divorcing for all sorts of trivial reasons. I know, again, that's hard to believe that such would ever happen and that we could ever live in such a time as that. And so they come to Jesus with this question, again, not out of sincerity or out of honesty to find out what he's going to say, but to try to trip him up, to try to trick him into saying something that would get him in trouble, maybe trick him into contradicting what the people believed, trick him into contradicting what Moses had taught. And so when they come and ask this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What does it mean to divorce? We looked at this word, was it last week? And we'll continue to make sure that we define this word in our studies, because this word is one of those words that, are we talking about divorce in a scriptural sense? You can use the word divorce in a scriptural sense. It comes from the Greek word apoluo, and all it means is to release, to put away, to send away. And so it's a word that can be used in a scriptural sense. It's also a word that's used in a civil sense. And so can somebody be divorced in the civil law, but not divorced in the eyes of God? Well, yeah. Can somebody be married according to civil law, but not be married in the eyes of God? Yes, it's possible. And so what we need as we look at these words and as we look through this study, we need to understand what divorce is all about and how seriously God looks at this matter of divorce, and to recognize that just because something is approved by the civil law, just because someone goes through the actions and the requirements of the courts and the paperwork and all of that, does not mean that such has been recognized by God. Now, why were they asking, is it lawful? Were they concerned about whether it was lawful according to the law of God? Were they asking if it was lawful according to the law of Moses? Their interest is in their own law, in their own doctrines, in their own teachings. But the real emphasis of their question is at the end. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? That's the key. They want to know what Jesus is going to say about what kind of reasons he thinks man ought to be able to get divorced. And they're asking this question based upon two schools of thought that man was divided over back then on the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 24. And in just a few minutes, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and look at it to see what the Scripture actually says in Deuteronomy 24. And so that's, you can go and put a marker there if you want. We're going to stay in Matthew 19 for a little bit. But we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 24 because in the Pharisees' mind, that's what they're asking. They're asking Jesus, what is your take on this passage? What is your take on what Moses said about divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24? Because the schools of thought were at very opposite ends of what reasons and what causes God allowed for divorce. And so, as you think that there's these two different schools of thought, they centered in on, is it right for a man to divorce only for adultery? Is it right for a man to divorce for uncleanness? Or could it be right for a man to divorce for any old reason? And so these two schools of thought followed the positions, second page of your handout, followed the positions of two prominent rabbis, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. And these individuals, these rabbis, had in their prominence, had set aside two different positions on what Deuteronomy 24 allowed for divorce. Shammai, you might say, was the more conservative position. Hillel, you might say, was the more liberal position, not to attribute any kind of judgments upon them. But you'll see that Shammai and the school of Shammai, those who followed after that thought process, believed that divorce was only acceptable if it was following some type of lewdness. And there were some, even in the school of Shammai, that would limit it to, it had to be adultery. Not all of the school of Shammai said it had to be adultery. Some would say it was more just any kind of lewdness that was involved. The word that's used back there in Deuteronomy 24 for uncleanness just literally means the nakedness of a thing. That's what it means. It just means the nakedness of a thing. And so it's a bit vague to try to pin down exactly what it meant. And so Shammai said, well, it's got to have something to do with lewdness because of the word nakedness. Hillel was on the other end of that. They looked at the definition, the nakedness of a thing, and they focused in on the thing part of it. And so Hillel came along and those who followed him, and they said, you know, it's all right to divorce for any thing, any reason at all, whatever that reason might be. And it was the school of Hillel that came up with the illustration that you often hear today. But even for the wife burning dinner, breakfast, a meal, just for a wife burning the food, school of Hillel said, divorce her. Get rid of her. She burned the food, you don't need to have her. So you have those. No, it's got to be some lewdness, even maybe limited to adultery. And then you got this other school that says, nope, any reason under the sun be good enough. So the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, okay, Jesus, we want to see what you're going to say. We know what Rabbi Shammai said. We know what Rabbi Hillel said. What does Rabbi Jesus say? Whose side are you going to take in this? Jesus, are you going to come and take the conservative and less popular view? Or are you going to come and take the view that's held by the majority of the people? Are you going to come and take the view that is being practiced and followed by more people than that view over there? Which side are you going to take? What do you think Jesus would do? And you all know the passage. But if Jesus is presented with that type of a situation, Jesus, are you going to side with them or are you going to side with them? You know, we need to understand from the way Jesus dealt with them and some other situations that just because somebody presents us with an either-or situation doesn't mean that there's not a third option. You know, somebody say, what? Do you want to do this or you want to do this? Testing us. Anybody ever tested your Christianity? And they presented you with two options. All right, well, which one would you choose? Well, how about door number three? None of the above. But here's the Son of God, and they're trying to see, okay, which way are you going to go? Because whichever way you're going to go, you are going to offend, you're going to isolate some individuals. Which way did Jesus go? Did he side with Shammai? Did he side with Hillel? Or did he side with God? When they present Jesus with this alternative on Deuteronomy chapter 24, Jesus does not fall into the trap of trying to figure out what Jewish rabbi he's going to follow. He's going to follow the law of God. So look in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 at Jesus' response, and we're going to look in Deuteronomy 24 in just a few minutes, at Jesus' response to their question. Jesus' response was to go back to the original plan of God. He's not going to take the bait. Not going to follow after one of their ideas. So in Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" Jesus didn't smack them upside the back of the head, literally, but those words do. Because here are the individuals who are supposedly very knowledgeable. Here are the individuals who are supposedly very devoted to the law. And what does Jesus say to them? "Guys, have you not read the law? If you're the ones who are supposed to know it, why haven't you gone back and read it? Have you not read the law?" He is looking at them as ignorant men, and Jesus isn't going to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and to the fifth book of the Bible. Jesus did not go back to the fifth book of the Bible and say, "Okay, let's deal with this. Let's set our premise on Deuteronomy 24. He didn't go back to the fifth book of the Bible and say, "Okay, here is our foundation for marriage." Where did Jesus go? There's the fifth book of the Bible. Jesus went all the way back to the first book of the Bible. Jesus went all the way back to the beginning. "Have you not read that He who made them," when? Verse 4, "He who made them in the beginning made them male and female." Jesus says, let's not worry about what Moses said. Let's worry about what God said. "That He who made them at the beginning made them male and female." And he goes on to say, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." All of that is a question. A question that says, haven't you read this? He goes back beyond it. He quotes from Genesis chapter 1. He quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And he says, here is the foundation for marriage. He goes back to that passage, says, here is God's original plan. Let's go back to God's original plan. Do God's original plans have flaws with them? God's original plans. You know, sometimes our original plans aren't so good, and so we need to modify them, update them, improve them, and then the second time around, we're a whole lot better at it. Pick a project. Have you ever put something together at the house, and then you had another one to put together? You put a bookshelf together, you put a bicycle together, you put something together at home. You put the first one together, and okay, this is how it goes. And then you had a second one to put together. How'd you do on the second one? You did a whole lot better than you did on the first one, and it went a lot quicker because you got better at it. Is that the way God works? Does God have an original plan, and that's kind of His rough draft? That's His trial period. Let's see how this works and see if I can improve on it later. God's plan from the beginning involved a male and a female being joined together for life. And His plan never changed. There was nothing wrong with it in the beginning. There was nothing wrong with it in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And there was nothing wrong with it in Jesus' day. And so Jesus said, let's go back to the beginning. He focused in verse 6. On the one flesh aspect of what God said. They two shall become one. Verse 6, he says, "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh." When God created marriage, God did not have divorce in play. When God created marriage, His design for marriage was not for divorce to be an option. He created them male and female. How many males did God create in the beginning? How many females did He create? One. If it didn't work out between Adam and Eve, could they go find somebody else? Nope. There's nobody else. Well, God, this it's not really working out for her. Could you make me another one? But you know, when you make her, could you do this and this and this to her? Because that would make her so much better. Of course, Eve would say, "Lord, I'd be all right. Just get rid of him. You know, I don't need." One man, one woman, and God didn't make another one for that. Well, if you don't like this one, you can go try this one. When God in Genesis 2 said they are to cleave to one another, be joined together, we saw last week that's the permanency that God gave to marriage. And when they come together, they are to be one flesh. Two people can be divided against each other. But when two become one, can you be divided? Not very well. One person can't be divided. God's plan never had a place for divorce to be a part of His marriage. When He joined them, it was a violation of the will of God to sever the unity that God had brought to that marriage. And so at the end of verse 6, in Matthew chapter 19, the end of verse 6, Jesus emphasized the respect that we've got to have for God's original plan for marriage. "Therefore," He says, "what God has joined together." Is it the justice of the peace that does that? Is it the preacher that does that? Who is it that joins two people together? Well, in a civil sense, there has to be some kind of a civil ceremony where there are civil documents that are signed and sent off to the civil courts and all of this kind of stuff. But ultimately, who is it who joins man and woman together? It's God. And Jesus says when God joins Adam and Eve, when God joins those who have a right to be married, when He joins them together, what should man do? What kind of respect should man have for that? Don't separate it. It's a command there. I know the New King James and other translations say, "Let not man separate," as if it's kind of a wish or a desire. Please don't let man separate. It's an imperative verb that is a command of God that says, stop separating what God has joined together. That's how serious God takes the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that He says you've got to follow the will of God. You think God knew about our culture? What do you think? You go back and read the culture. Can you believe that God flooded the earth because just in our Bibles, six chapters into the Bible, that the whole of creation minus eight people had turned over to wickedness? Can you believe that the whole of creation would turn over to wickedness in just six chapters? Can you believe that just 18 chapters into the Bible, that more than at least three cities would be destroyed because of homosexuality? That's just 18 chapters into the Bible. You think God knew what was coming? You think He knew what was coming when He created man? If He knew what was coming then, He knew what was coming even today. When is the time that God joins together husband and wife? We didn't talk about it last week. I believe it was on the handout. We just didn't get to it last week. And in short, when we study when does God recognize a marriage? When does God and assuming two people have a right to be married? And we talked about those three categories of people last week who in the eyes of God have a right to be married. Assuming you have two people who have a right to be married, when in God's eyes are they joined together? I know there's a number of people who would say it's not a marriage until there's consummation. It's not a marriage until the wedding night, until they go and have sex with each other, then they're not really married. Well, you're not going to find a Bible verse that's going to support that. And you're not going to find any part of Scripture that will support that, because otherwise they don't have a right to go and have sex with each other if they're not married. You know, God placed that intimate relationship inside a marriage. So what would it mean if you can only be married once you have sex? And if that's the way it is, then what about the man who has sex with a prostitute? Is he automatically married to her? Boy, that wouldn't work too well, would it? And so that's not the design that God has. It is, and I can't remember the section in our handout last week. You can go back and look at it. But it is when man has the intent to say, I'm going to marry this person. When man makes the commitment to say, I'm going to marry this person, I'm giving myself to this person, and when man follows whatever laws or stipulations or guidelines there are within his culture. And of course, that varies from culture to culture. Whether, you know, you go to some nations, they don't have a justice of the peace. They don't say, you know, by the authority invested in me by the state of Florida and all of that kind of stuff. But however that culture recognizes a marriage, you've got to have intent to marry. You've got to make a commitment to each other, say we are going to be married, to stay married, and to follow whatever laws there are within that land, because we have a responsibility as Christians to follow the laws of the land. Look at verse 7. Where the Pharisees thought they had Jesus. You know, they were trying to, you ever painted yourself into a corner? They were trying to paint Jesus into a corner where he had to say something he didn't want to say just to get out. They thought they had him. They asked him first, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus says, let's go back to the beginning. What was it in the beginning? God said, nope, one man, one woman for one life. Okay, Jesus, we got you now. We got you, because Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, look at what they say in Matthew 19 and verse 7. Why then did Moses, what word do you have? Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? When you study the Bible with somebody, you do not need to base your study or your understanding of Scripture based upon their premise of what a passage says. Because someone else's premise of what a passage says or does can be a false premise. That's what the Pharisees are doing here. Moses did not command divorce in Deuteronomy 24, but the Pharisees slipped that word in there. You ever had a study with somebody when somebody just kind of slipped something into a passage or into a discussion? Well, wait a minute, wait, that's not what it says. And all of a sudden they've changed the premise. Here's the Pharisees. Why then, Jesus, we got you now. Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? Did Jesus fall for their false premise? Did Jesus, you know, sometimes we're presented with a false premise and we start to stumble. We think, because we're trying to think, wait, they've changed the picture here. Did Jesus stumble? No. And when you look in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and what we're going to see is that it was not a command of God. And look on page 3 of your handout, and we're not going to have time to develop all of this. You're just going to have to take it and study through it. But what you have in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is not God saying that divorce is okay. I know that God legislates divorce in Deuteronomy 24, but that does not mean that in any sense God was showing His approval for divorce. Let me see if we can discuss this in a brief way to make sense of it. Look in Deuteronomy 24, and what you're going to find in Deuteronomy 24 is something that's called a casuistic law. What's a casuistic law? Casuistic law is based upon if-then statements. If this happens, then do this. If this transpires, then here are the actions that you must take. It's a casuistic law. It's not a law that says, go and do this. It is based upon if-then scenarios. That's what you have in Deuteronomy 24. Now, your translations will vary, and some of your translations will have words in italics, but look at the first word you have in verse 1, the first word you have in verse 2, first word you have in verse 3. And again, I know it's going to vary by translation, and some of these are going to be in italics, but the first words you have in verse 1, 2, and 3, New King James, is when, if. Those show us that this is, that these are if statements. These are possible conditions, casuistic law. What's the first word you have in verse 4? Again, I know mine is in italics, but the translators are trying to help us to see that, that this casuistic system is being brought to a head in verse 4. The first word I have in verse 4 is the word then. So it's when, if these things in verse 3, then do this. God was not approving of divorce. In those first three verses, He was noticing that some certain conditions may come to bear. And then He gets to verse 4 and He says, here's what you do if those conditions happen. But you have in your handout other examples of this type of law in everyday scenarios. Did you ever tell your kids when they started driving, look, if you get in a wreck, call the police? Were you giving them permission to get in a wreck? Were you commanding them, get in a wreck? Were you telling them, walk outside and call the police? No. That's the casuistic system, is if this happens, you do this. I don't want this to happen, but if it happens, here's what you do. And you look at those other examples that are on your handout where God does this in other places. He does this for adultery. He does this for murder. He does this for stealing. If this happens, then do this. Was God commanding? Was He giving permission? Was He approving of having adultery? In Deuteronomy 19, the example that you have there, was God approving of a man taking his axe back, having that head fly off and killing somebody? Was God saying, loosen the head of your axe when you go out? No. It's the same thing we have in Deuteronomy 24. Is God saying, if this happens, then do this. But He's trying to get divorce under control because it was out of control. Letter F on your handout, page 3, near the bottom. God wanted to dissuade the Jews from divorcing. That's why we have this passage. God wanted to make men think hard before they got divorced. Not just some flippant action. Think about it. God wanted to protect the wife, who was often the one who was treated harshly in that situation. God was not encouraging, commanding, or approving divorce. How in the world could He? How could God encourage, command, or approve divorce when at the end of the Old Testament He says, I hate it? When God says He hates something, how can we find another passage where He might be warming up to the idea? Where He might be okay with it? And encouraging it in some way. We're not going to find that passage. So in Matthew 19 and verse 8, we don't have time to deal with it. Matthew 19 and verse 8, Jesus answered their poor attempt at putting Him in a box. And Jesus told them, guys, Moses did not command this. Moses merely permitted it. And He permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. Guys, this is not a good thing. You were hardened towards God, and as such, it was a temporary concession, but from the beginning, it was not so. That's the key at the end of verse 8. But from the beginning, Jesus goes back. Jesus isn't going to deal with this concession in Deuteronomy 24. He says, we could deal with that, but at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Because the law of God and the plan of God and the intent of God for marriage never changed all the way back from the beginning, and it has been that way all along. We will look later on at this at this point on number 5, I don't know if you've got that, but it's a covenant passage in number 5. There are some who say that Matthew 19 only applies to Christians. They call it a covenant passage. Put this in its context. It doesn't work that way. But we'll deal with that particular issue later on in this study. I know we had to rush through all of this. There's a lot more there to study. Please take these handouts and make use of them. If you have any questions that we can talk about this quarter, please let me know. Thank you all very much.